The following message, The Biblical Test for Prophets, is the third in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 24, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Well, we're continuing this morning on our study in Habakkuk, and we're still just introducing the book, and we're continuing our little mini study on what is a prophet. And we've seen that a prophet is a mouthpiece for God who conveys the words of God. And we saw in verses such as Zechariah 7, verse 12, that God sends his words by the Holy Spirit through the prophets. And so, in a very special sense, prophets are spokesmen for God. And then we moved on and we looked at the question of the qualifications for a true prophet, and we saw that there are two key passages in Deuteronomy specifically that tell us of tests that we should apply to anyone who claims to be a prophet or who in general claims to speak revelation from God, whether he claims to be a prophet per se or not. And we looked at Deuteronomy 13, which is a verses 1 through 5, which in a sense is a test of consistency. A true prophet will not speak a word in God's name that is inconsistent with what God has already revealed. That would lead someone astray from the Lord, and the passage says that a false prophet has that effect to turn someone away from the Lord. And then we began to look at Deuteronomy 18, which is the second test, and that is the test of perfect accuracy regarding foretelling or prediction. And we saw there that a true prophet will be 100% accurate in all predictions or foretellings, and that a false prophet at some point will make a mistake. And finding that one mistake, seeing that one error, is sufficient to disqualify that person as a true prophet completely. And it has a severe penalty associated with it in the Old Testament. That would be a capital crime. And so we infer from that that making a mistake while claiming to be a prophet, claiming to speak God's word, would permanently disqualify someone from the ministry of prophecy. At the very least. So we're going to continue on this question of the Deuteronomy 18 test. There's quite a bit more in Scripture about this that we need to learn, I think. It's very useful, very important to us today, has application even in our world now as Christians, even though we're not dealing with Old Testament prophets, so to speak, personally. And so we're going to look at this in a little more depth. And I want to begin by asking the question, can we really count on this method, on this test of Deuteronomy 18? And I want to ask the question, what if the prophet, false prophet, is particularly clever and avoids making mistakes? Can we be sure that the false prophet will be exposed by making an error? Notice that the Deuteronomy test, in fact, why don't we turn again to Deuteronomy 18 just to see it one more time. Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22. You see, someone with a lot of knowledge and shrewdness can make some pretty reasonable predictions. If you just reason out circumstances and factors, you can begin to make some educated guesses as to what might come about in the near future. And what's worse is there are some so-called prophets who can make very clever predictions in that they're ambiguous, the way they're worded. And they're just ambiguous enough that they're able to be interpreted in different ways. And in enough ways that no matter what's going to happen, it sounds like the prophecy is going to be true. It will turn out to be true. And a good example of this in ancient times was the Delphic Oracle. That was a Greek predictive oracle that would give predictions in obscure language, in ambiguous language. So it was kind of hard to interpret. And that way, in a sense, you could say the prophet is covering himself for whatever could happen. And so that's another kind of problem. And that's another way in which a false prophet might seem to come off as being true all the time, because you can never pin him down as making an error. And if we look now in Deuteronomy again, verses 20 through 22, it says, "But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken, but the prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Notice that it's saying if a prophet makes a mistake, then he's a false prophet. Now that's an if-then statement, and it's going in one direction. If he makes a mistake, then he's a false prophet. Well, what about the other way around? That's called the converse in logic. What if the prophet is false? If the prophet's false, then will he make a mistake? Because they're actually two different statements. If he makes a mistake, then he's a false prophet. But then what if he never makes a mistake? Can a false prophet, or will a false prophet, always make a mistake? That statement, if he makes a mistake, then he's a false prophet, doesn't make an assertion either way, whether or not he is going to actually make a mistake. It just says, if he makes a mistake, then he's a false prophet. So what about what's called the converse? If he's a false prophet, will he make a mistake? Is it true that if a person is a false prophet, then he will surely make a mistake at some point in time? And that's why I asked the question, can we really count on this method? Well, let's look forward now in Ezekiel and see if we can answer this question. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 9. We have passages in Scripture in which God guarantees that a false prophet will make a mistake. He will be tripped up and stumble at some point in time. God promises that to us. Now, this verse isn't directly a promise, but it kind of presupposes it and builds up to it. I should back up to give a little bit of context here. The key verse I'm looking at is Ezekiel 14, verse 9. Let's start with verse 7. "For every one of the house of Israel or of the foreigner that sojourns in Israel who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him from the midst of my people, and he shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet and will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel." This verse is saying when a prophet errs, then we can know this is of the Lord. This is as it was intended to be. This is not just some sort of accidental incident that should be overlooked. Sort of in golf, there's something called a mulligan. You just do a do-over to sort of forget that it happened and, you know, keep trusting the man and hope for the best next time. No, this is that key point in time that we're supposed to watch out for, when God has intervened to cause that false prophet to stumble. And so God is the one responsible for causing the false prophet to err. Okay, that's important. Now let's look back in Isaiah chapter 44. God is in control even of the false prophets and of what they say. We can trust providence to be at work and that God will not leave us completely stranded, so to speak, without some provision by his grace to make the truth clear. In Isaiah chapter 44, let's start with verse 24. The key verses I'm looking at here are 44 verses 25 to 26. Thus says verse 24, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches forth the heavens alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the tokens of the liars and makes the diviners mad, who turns the wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Notice in particular verse 25. In the context here, the term liars is referring to false prophets. Diviners also are kind of, they're not really prophets, they're not the same thing, but they are making kind of predictive statements, and they're claiming a kind of revelation, so it's in the same category of prophets. And it says that God frustrates the tokens of the liars, the signs that they give. And so God thwarts them at some point. He makes the diviners mad. They're just frustrated out of their minds because they can't quite get it right at some point. Even just wise men, at some point, people who are wise in their own human wisdom, wise in their own eyes, he shows them that their wisdom is futile at some point. It becomes clear because it breaks down, and so he turns their knowledge or their wisdom backwards. And notice then there's a contrast with verse 26. So he thwarts the tokens of the liars, the false prophets, on the one hand. And on the other hand, he confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. So that kind of gives you a little more context to clarify verse 25. That when it comes to a true prophet, someone he has actually sent, God will back him up and confirm what he says. In other words, he will make sure it happens. That must give a lot of confidence, I think, by the way, to a true prophet, because you kind of know when you have the Holy Spirit and you're at that moment when the Holy Spirit is speaking through you, you know that whatever you're going to say, God's going to do it. He's going to back you up. That's sort of what this is saying. Whatever the prophet's going to say at that time, when God is speaking through him, God will confirm it. He will be sure to back it up and make sure that his words will be done. So there you have a very helpful contrast emphasizing that God does guarantee that the false prophet will stumble. And so we have promises that we can count on that the converse of Deuteronomy 18 is true. That if a person is a false prophet, he will make a mistake at some point in time so that the test will be useful, so that you'll be able to observe someone making claims of prophecy and you can apply the test. If he makes a mistake, then he's a false prophet. And he's going to make a mistake at some point if he's false. This is going to be a very relevant test. I'm not going to miss anybody. I'm not going to miss out the clever prophet who can always be accurate and evade the test in some way. it's a kind of a net that's very fine. It's going to catch all of them. So we have this kind of guarantee. The Lord is sovereign. He's in control of all things. He's even in control of the words that people speak, even unbelievers, even false prophets. And there you can see the importance of the doctrine of God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign even over the words that sinful people, unbelievers, and false prophets speak. And he will ensure that at some point these false prophets slip up. He's guaranteeing that he will trip them up. And the purpose of this is so that God's people will see it and be able to discern truth from error. They'll be able to see it, of course, if they're paying attention. If they're not paying attention, if not applying the test, it's not going to be very useful to them. And there's a kind of a warning for us. In Deuteronomy 13, remember that it said that God will allow a false prophet to rise up to test us to see if we really love the Lord, to make this distinction, to distinguish between a true prophet and a false prophet. So there is a kind of an implicit exhortation to us in the test that we need to pay attention and be vigilant and watchful, and we will do so if we really do love the Lord. Now, I've kind of emphasized here, too, that Deuteronomy 18 is saying one thing and it's not saying the converse, but I don't want to leave Deuteronomy 18 sort of hanging there as though it's sort of not saying everything. I should just mention, I think Deuteronomy 18 implicitly presupposes that God is going to cause a false prophet to slip up. I mean, God is giving us this test. Look for the error. If he makes a mistake, you know he's a false prophet. Now, that's, in terms of strict logic, yes, it's saying only if he makes a mistake, then he's a false prophet, not the converse. But why is God giving us this test? I think the presupposition behind that is that that God is going to make this test useful. This is sufficient and adequate for us as a test. So it's presupposing behind the scenes, so to speak, that God guarantees that he will cause that false prophet to stumble at some point in time. If you're still in Isaiah, we last looked there in Isaiah chapter 44. I want to point out that in this section of Isaiah, verses 41 all the way through 46, even chapter 48, there are a number of passages here that teach a very important truth regarding this test and regarding the defense of the faith, apologetics, I would even say. The lesson here in Isaiah that we'll look at just for a few moments is that only true prophets of God foretell the future without mistake. I'm really just saying the same thing as I've been saying all along from Deuteronomy 18. But in Isaiah chapter 41 and 43 and 44 and so on, God gives a challenge to anyone who can match his ability to foretell and indeed control the future, to say what's going to happen. For example, if you turn to Isaiah 41, I'm just going to go quickly through these. I don't want to take up all of our time. There's a number of passages. If you're taking notes, I recommend that you note these down. Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 26. And through this whole section, there is a kind of polemic challenge from God against idols and against idolaters in particular. And he's challenging them and sort of competing, so to speak, against false religion. Isaiah 41, verses 21 through 26. Produce your cause, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they are, that we may consider and know the latter end of them, or declare us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods, yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, your work is of naught, an abomination is he who chooses you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, he is righteous? Yea, there is none that shows, yea, there is none that declares, yea, there is none that hears your words. So here you find the same principle turned around as a challenge to false prophets, to idolatry, to idolaters. You could say just in general, to false religion. And God is saying, bring forth your predictions. Tell us what's going to happen. You can't do that. It's a challenge that cannot be met. It's a kind of a put down to the false religion. And it's saying to us that there is a uniqueness to biblical religion in having this kind of evidence of fulfilled prophecy. Flip forward to, now we saw 44 verses 25 to 26, but also in chapter 44, verse 6 to 8. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people? And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have not I told you from that time and have declared it? You are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. So that's Isaiah 44, 6 to 8. And again, we see the same thing. Declare us what's going to happen. Show us the things to come so that we can be afraid of you and turn to you as God. You can't do that. Only God can do that through his spokesman. Chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 21. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every... Oops, let's see, I'm on the wrong verse. That's 23, sorry. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. So again, consider what's happened in the past from former times and make a prediction. Declare us what's going to come based on what you know from the past, from ancient time. You can't do that. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. 46, verse 9, 10 and 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executes my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Again, challenge after challenge. Consider the things that have happened in the past. Use that as much as you want. Tell us then what's going to happen next. Tell us the future. You can't do that. In fact, only God can do that because only God is in control of what's going to happen. He is sovereign. He is the only God. Notice that we have here also a kind of declaration that we may call a prediction, but it's really not the same kind of thing that you may think of from the word prediction. I think the word prediction, quote unquote, can have a connotation of uncertainty about it, perhaps, or probability, or just observing, sort of looking into the future and through the fog or the clouds or the haze, kind of seeing something there and then just saying, well, this is what's going to happen. It's not that I'm in control and I'm making it happen, but I'm looking into the future and I can see certain things. and now I can tell you what's going to happen. Prediction has to do with pre and diction. It has to do with speaking what's ahead of time, what's going to happen. But what we're seeing here in Isaiah is a stronger kind of statement, a stronger sense of the word prediction. God is declaring what he is going to do, and that is going to be the future. It's really more of an assertion of intent that is absolute. And so sometimes I prefer foretelling because it has a little more firmness behind it. Prediction can be taken the wrong way. It's not as though the prophets of God are predicting, and then you have other prophets like Nostradamus who makes predictions, and they're all kind of on the same footing, just sort of, you know, making their kind of educated guesses about the future, and it just turns out the true prophets are always right. But they're in the same status, they're in the same kind of level of just looking into the future. No, rather what we have is God's firm declaration of his intention of what he is going to bring to pass. It's a statement of control about the future rather than just reaction to it. Well, regarding this test now and what we've just seen in Isaiah, I think there are some important uses for us just to note before we move on. In particular, there's a kind of apologetic value that I can't resist bringing up here. And that is the point that there is uniqueness in regarding the biblical religion, regarding Christianity. There is really no other religion on earth that can match what we have as far as biblical prophecy and fulfillment. There's no other religion on earth that uses this kind of stringent testing to back up its claims. Now, there are religions that have so-called prophets, but they don't have the rules, so to speak, and the strictness that we have in Scripture. There may be prophets, but they don't make predictions. They make claims, but they don't actually step forward and produce their cause, produce statements about what's going to happen. They can't back themselves up. So there is a uniqueness here in Scripture that cannot be matched. And that's why we see this in Isaiah repeatedly, this challenge. Bring it on. Bring it on. There's no one who can match it. A second use here is just, again, what I've mentioned, the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Here we have a kind of a real-world corroboration or support for the doctrine that we read of in Scripture, that God is sovereign. Sovereign in the sense of actually controlling what will happen. Not just sovereign in the sense of having moral authority and telling us what we ought to do, but sovereign in the sense of guaranteeing, controlling, determining what actually happens in every sphere of life, in every sphere of his creation, whether we're talking about believers, unbelievers, inanimate objects, living beings, human beings, the human heart, the words we speak, all these things God is sovereign over. And this whole business of fulfilled prophecy and of this test from Deuteronomy 18 is presupposing that God is sovereign in this way. He backs up his prophets because he is sovereign. And there's a third use that is particularly useful, I think, today in the climate of postmodernism and liberalism that we have in our modern world. There is objectivity in the truth claims of Christianity. Or, in other words, the religion of the Bible is objectively true. You see, a prophet says words, and the test is just to verify whether the words match what will happen. So all of this is happening outside of the subjective experience of the prophet. The prophet can say, well, yes, here are my words and here's what happened, but in my heart I know I had the Holy Spirit because I could feel the Holy Spirit. I had such a vivid experience of God's presence that I know it was of God. Now, I know that what I said didn't actually happen, but, you know, let's not get legalistic about it. In my heart, I knew because I had the Holy Spirit. There was a vividness, there was immediacy to the experience I had of the Holy Spirit. And so don't judge me based on what happened outside. Consider my heart. You can't judge my heart. Now, that at that point, you see, the person is retreating to the subjective realm. And there's almost no way of testing or verifying those claims because they're entirely internal to the person. And now if that's what we had to count on when we come to the Bible and to know whether it's true or not, we would not really have a lot of confidence, I think. What we find, though, in Deuteronomy 18 is a very objective test. It's outside of the person, it's external, and it's a matter of just looking. It's very intellectual in a way. It's not very, you don't have to be in a good mood to do it. You don't have to have a warm feeling about the Lord. You can just say, okay, I don't feel good about this. I'm really irritated right now. I'm not in the mood to really love the Lord, but okay, the prophet says this. Oh, it actually happened. And suddenly this evidence from outside of you is impinging upon you and hopefully changing your attitude toward the better because you're realizing, whoa, wait a minute. This is true. And how could he say what's going to happen in the future? Nobody can do that. How can you know ahead of time with such accuracy what's going to happen? Suddenly that impresses you and you realize, wait a minute, there's something more going on here. This is not just a man speaking. This must be the power of God. This must be God's omnipotence and omniscience. And suddenly from outside of you, because of these objective truths, this objective evidence, you have the opportunity of changing your attitude and your decision to believe or not in the Lord. All right, well, there's a lot more one could say on that whole subject, the whole application of fulfilled prophecy to the defense and support of Christianity is a large subject. It deserves more attention nowadays, I think. But we're going to move on. And I want to see some other passages that still relate to this test of Deuteronomy 18. We've gone through the test now. We've seen how important it is, basically how it works. But I want to ask the question now, would you actually go about doing this in real life, in practical terms? Do we have some sort of further clarification or examples in Scripture as to now the steps that might be followed, how it really works? And it turns out we do. And I think these are important to further elaborate the test, but also to help us see how to really do this. The first passage that we could look at now is 1 Samuel chapter 3, 1 Samuel 3, verses 19 to 20. This is the passage about the calling of Samuel. And I think when we see this verse, you'll see what I mean about how do we apply this in practice. First Samuel 3, verses 19 to 20. So we're kind of turning from the general consideration of the test of Deuteronomy 18 for a true prophet to some passages that will help us just look at some nitty-gritties, practically speaking, about how to use the test. First Samuel 3, 19 and 20. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. This is saying that as Samuel grew, as he became older, he was giving what I would call short-range prophecies or predictions. And Israel watched Samuel and saw that he was consistently accurate in all of his prophetic statements. And so this is expressed in a picturesque way. The Lord didn't let any of his words fall to the ground. So Samuel never made a mistake. In fact, some of you may have a different translation. Does anyone have a different translation? No? Okay. I think that's a very poetic way of speaking, even. None of his words fell to the ground. And so over this period of observation by Israel, it became progressively more and more clear to more and more people that Samuel was a true prophet, that he was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And so this is another way of putting this. Samuel had a track record of perfect, accurate prediction. And that confirmed him in the minds of the people as a true prophet. All right, now what's going on here? This is what you might call inductive reasoning. Inductive reasoning is when you don't start out with a general principle and then draw or deduce specific conclusions. What inductive reasoning is when you have particular instances of something, and from those particulars you draw a general principle or infer a general principle. And what we have here is that the people of Israel were observing Samuel over numerous occasions, again and again and again. Each one of those predictions isn't really enough by itself to really prove that he's a true prophet, because maybe he'll make an error later. So one prophecy isn't quite enough, but 2, 3, 4, 10, however many it is, those build up, and from those many particular cases of fulfillment of prophecy, they were able to infer the general conclusion that he is established to be a true prophet of the Lord. So they're doing inductive reasoning from particulars to generals. Now, it's unspecified how many predictions Samuel made before they generally made that conclusion. And it may have varied for different people. It may be that some saw after about 5 predictions or something like that and said, wow, he's a true prophet. Someone may have said, wait a minute, I don't really believe this. And it took up maybe 12 or 15 predictions. It's not really clear how many it took, but it may vary for different people. But eventually, more and more people are persuaded until the great majority of Israel, maybe not everyone, came to believe, though, that Samuel was a true prophet. So what we have here is also kind of a presupposition as well, that a true prophet, or in general, a person who claims to be a prophet, is supposed to make short-range predictions which can be observed so that the test can be applied. All right, so that's 1 Samuel chapter 3. I'd like to turn forward to 1 Kings chapter 22. What we're seeing then is that when a person stands up and claims to speak a word from the Lord, you don't immediately draw a conclusion on one prediction or two. You have to see a track record. And it's over some amount of time that you begin to see that there is a pattern here. And the context of those predictions, the clarity of them, you know, with the fulfillment, begins to sink into your mind that this person really is a true prophet. You give an opportunity for the test to work. 1 Kings chapter 22, I'm not going to read the whole passage. I'm going to focus on just 24 through 28. This is talking about the prophet Micaiah and dealing with Ahab. And verse 23 says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, the false prophets, and the Lord has spoken evil concerning you. But Zedekiah, the son of Chenaiah, went near and smote Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way went the Spirit of the Lord from me to speak unto you? And Micaiah said, behold, you shall see in that day when you shall go into an inner chamber to hide yourself. And the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and carry him back to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this man in the prison and feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. And Micaiah said, if you return at all in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, hearken, O people, every one of you. Now here, Micaiah actually gives two little short-term predictions. First, he says about Zedekiah that you'll know that I'm a true prophet and you're a false prophet when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself, when danger comes, when the invaders come, and he goes in fear to hide himself, and he will do that. Then he'll know. That's one kind of prediction right there. And the second prediction has to do with Ahab. Ahab can know that if he returns in peace, God has not spoken through Micaiah. So that is a prediction. Ahab is not going to survive this battle, and he's going to die. And that is a prediction. Now, what I want to emphasize here is not so much these two particular predictions, but that Micaiah reiterates the principle, the rule of Deuteronomy 18. If these things don't happen, then God has not spoken by him. He really announces it to everyone as a very public test. If you come back in peace, God hasn't spoken by me. He's willing to put himself under the test, this objective test. And so he upholds this testing methodology. And that would be characteristic of a true prophet as well. I mean, if you had a person who is claiming revelation, but he resists using the tests, or ignores them, or just dismisses them. He says, well, that was Old Testament times, but we're under the New Testament now, and, you know, that kind of thing. Then, whatever way it's done, then you know there's something wrong, because he's evading the key. There is really only one key passage that gives the test, isn't it? Deuteronomy 18. If you just set that aside, you really don't have much left for that kind of a test. So Micaiah here is showing us something else that really comes out in practical real life. Someone who claims divine revelation will not evade the test, or the test generally, of Scripture, but will be happy to submit himself to them. Micaiah is just a wonderful example. He says, listen, everybody, if Ahab comes back in peace, I'm not a prophet. Remember that. I love that. He's just... When a person is truly of the Lord, he has no fear of the Deuteronomy 18 test. In fact, he rejoices in it because it distinguishes himself from the false prophets. So far, 1 Samuel 3, inductive kind of reasoning. You see a track record. Here in 1 Kings 22, we see the willingness of a true prophet to apply the test, not setting aside the methodology, but using it. And then I want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 32. And this, I have to say, is a truly remarkable passage. You would not expect this, but here it is. In Jeremiah 32, verses 6 to 8. Again, we don't have time to go through the whole context. I'm just going to focus on the key verses here. And it says in verse 6 of Jeremiah 32 that Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, shall come to you, saying, buy my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Now, this is kind of a interesting situation for Jeremiah, because he's actually being detained, you could say, himself, arrested, and he has foretold that Israel is going to be conquered by the Babylonians. And now this man, this relative, is coming to sell real estate to him. I think it's not a good time to buy real estate. But the word of the Lord says he's coming. He's going to say, buy my field. So Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Notice that last statement. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Then. What this is implying is that only when the prophecy was fulfilled did Jeremiah, even Jeremiah himself, know for sure that it was the word of the Lord. Can that be? I mean, it does start out saying in verse 6, the word of the Lord came to me, so it seems like he knew. Well, of course, that's when he wrote this. When he wrote verse 6, he said, the word of the Lord came to me. But at the time, the word of the Lord came to him. He had this knowledge of what was about to happen. And, you know, you could see him maybe, you know, shaking his head, thinking, okay, that's from the Lord? I guess so. You can imagine that he knows it's from the Lord, and yet he doesn't know it's from the Lord. He's sort of doubting, not totally sure. And yet he's received it from the Lord. So it's there. Despite maybe some doubt on his part, the Lord has yet given him the revelation. And so he's not sure in his own mind whether this really is of the Lord until it is fulfilled. The man comes and says exactly what the Lord said he was going to say. And then he knew it was from the Lord. Now, I have to mention something about the Hebrew here. Some of you have, depending on your translation, you may have the word then in italics. The word then is not in the Hebrew. So perhaps I'm misinterpreting here. No, that's not the case. It turns out, because of the what we call the syntax of Hebrew verbs, there's a sort of pattern of the way Hebrew uses verbs. And it's really clear and unambiguous from that we're dealing with a kind of a chronological or historical sequence. That this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. So it's saying, Hanamel came to me, and then he said to me this, and then I knew it was from the Lord. So even though the word then isn't itself specifically in the Hebrew, the usage of Hebrew verbs is such that it is unambiguous that we have a sequence of events, one after the other. And it's commonly translated then, in fact, and then, to make it clear. It's not just this happened, and then this happened over here, and then this happened over here. It's really this happened, and then this, in a very sequential manner. So it's quite appropriate to translate it then, and even though your translation may have it in italics to show that it's not in the Hebrew itself. All right, so what we have then is again, a case where even the prophet himself is applying the rule. And here we see that the prophet cannot rely on his own inner experience, on his own feelings, his own impressions about the vividness of the revelation, the clarity of the words he heard. If he saw some vision, just because he saw something doesn't prove it to him as of the Lord. He doesn't sit there and say, well, I sensed the presence of the Holy Spirit in my heart, and I knew. It's only after it's fulfilled that he knew. So this is an interesting example of how this test is very objective, and we're not supposed to rely on feelings to verify prophecy or revelation claims. And this is particularly important today because we hear this all the time among Christians, that I was praying and the Lord came to me and I just felt the Holy Spirit in me and had this peace and I knew that this is what I should do or this other thing is what I should do. I knew that this was so because of this feeling. And that is completely unscriptural. Even for someone as great of a prophet as Jeremiah, he doesn't work that way. Even when he himself is receiving true revelation of that caliber of an Old Testament prophet, he's still not relying on that kind of inner experience to verify it, even for himself. We have time for one more passage, and it's particularly important. So let's look now one more time in Jeremiah chapter 28. This is actually a longer passage. I think what I'll do is I'm just going to summarize here, and we may have to continue a little bit more next time. We will not have this class next week, I believe, right? Because of Easter. So what we'll do is we'll continue. I feel somewhat regretful that we're spending so much time on these preliminary subjects before getting into Habakkuk, but it's so important that I think it's worth doing. And instead of trying to rush and cram things in this hour, I think we'll just sort of ease off and we'll just take whatever time we need next time to continue. So in 2 weeks, we'll just sort of follow up and mop up and maybe deal with more real-life examples regarding prophecy and apply it. And for now, I'll just spend about 1 minute talking about this false prophecy from this man named Hananiah, just because it fits into this topic of how we apply in real life the test. But maybe next time we'll just spend more time looking at it in more leisurely, detailed fashion. But what we have here in Jeremiah 28 then, verses 1 through 17, is a false prophecy by a man named Hananiah. And he stands up and says, basically, Jeremiah is wrong. The Babylonians are not going to wipe us out. We're going to be delivered. The Lord is going to deliver us. We just need to have more faith, more confidence, and we're going to have peace. So he's giving a very optimistic kind of prediction. And in verses 5 through 9, we have Jeremiah's response. Now, this is very relevant, I think, for us today, because suppose you come across someone, some other professing Christian, who comes to you and says, the Lord spoke to me last night, and this is what I learned. Blah, 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 blah. Whatever it is. Maybe, and you just listening there and you think, oh dear, what should I say? Because I don't think this is from the Lord. And this person's speaking presumptuously, this person's confused, this is not from God. But now what do I say? How do I respond to this person? Do I just say, repent, you are sinning, you are speaking presumptuously, just get out of my face? Or do you say, oh, that's nice, yeah, okay, let me think about that, and just walk away or say nothing? What do you do? Well, here in Jeremiah 28, what happens is that Jeremiah says, verse 6, amen, amen, the Lord do so. May the Lord perform the words which you have prophesied, to bring again the vessels of the Lord's house, and so on. But, verse 7, but, just know this. In history, usually what happens is the other way around. Usually God brings judgment. When he speaks through his prophets, it's usually judgment. It's usually something bad. So before we get all excited, I mean, I'm really glad for what you're saying, and amen, I hope it happens. But before we all jump on the bandwagon, maybe we should just slow down and wait and see. It's essentially what Jeremiah says. Let's see when it's fulfilled, if it's fulfilled. Because normally this is not the kind of prophecy we would expect. So he just puts the brakes on it. And I think that is a particularly wise and even gracious way of responding, which is amazing under the circumstances. And we'll look at this more next time, but I just wanted to fit something in here by way of summary to see that we have many, I've gone through one, two, four passages that really elaborate how this works in real life. We have inductive reasoning for Samuel 3. We have the willingness of the prophet to apply the testing methodology, not evading it, which is what you find in certain circles like charismatic movement. We see that feelings are not relied upon as a means for verifying true prophecy, Jeremiah 32. And here we see something practical about how to actually respond, for your nitty-gritty practicality of responding to someone who claims to have prophecy. It's basically a tactful way of reintroducing the test. Amen, but let's wait and see. And we're running out of time, so I'm going to stop there and just not give any conclusion because we're going to continue in a couple of weeks. We actually have a minute maybe for any questions or comments or thoughts anyone might have, and then I'll close in prayer. We fit a lot in, didn't we? We packed in a lot of passages and hope it wasn't too much in one shot. So next time, we'll have a little more time to kind of unravel a little bit of this, perhaps. Anything? Okay, let's close in prayer then. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious condescension to us to give us revelation, to not hide yourself from us. And we thank you for providing the means by which we, if we are diligent, can discern between truth and error in the world of prophecy and claims of revelation. We thank you that you've given us your word and that we can count on this, that your spokesmen are perfectly reliable because they are speaking your word. And we pray that you might help us to be active and vigilant to distinguish truth from error and not allow false revelation claims to infiltrate into the church at large among Christians, that we might have purity in the sources of truth, or the source of truth that we have, that we might not be confused by other voices which cannot be trusted. We pray that we might be able to use this knowledge that we've learned to be able to better defend our faith to those outside, to be able to give a reason for the hope that's within us, and to be able to help those who have been influenced by movements such as the charismatic movement, with all their many supposed claims of the supernatural and miraculous prophecy or revelation. Lord, we thank you that in this world of darkness, you have been gracious to us to enlighten our minds regarding these things and to bring us into contact with the scriptures and with other Christians who have been able to pass on to us this kind of information, that we might be better prepared and might be safeguarded from unbelief, from going astray. Lord, help us to be faithful with this distinctive blessing you've given us and have not given to many others. May we use it well, Lord, and be fruitful for your name and for your glory. We pray this now and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.